Morning, church. Ephesians chapter 6 in your Bible. I ask you to open it to that place. If you don't know where Ephesians is and you do have a Bible, then look in your table of contents. We're going to be in Ephesians 6, and in just a moment, I'm going to read verses 10 through 20. That's what we're going to study together as we worship the Lord and honor Him through the teaching and receiving of His Word. If you have a Bible and someone close to you doesn't, you might want to invite them to look on with you as we travel through this text together. Just a side note, we were praying, our pastors were gathered praying this morning, and we were talking about this text, and I mentioned this is what I was going to be preaching on. We were going to pray through it, and Dr. J.D. Payne said with this big smile on his face, he said this was the third sermon he ever preached was on this text. And when he said that, it hit me. I had not thought about this all week, but this actually is the first sermon that I ever preached over 35 years ago. From this passage of scripture, and I had completely forgot about that, and there's a good reason for that. I can't tell you how delighted I am this morning that, you know, this sermon this morning may not go very well, but it will go a whole lot better than that one did. And I can't tell you how glad I am that this one looks different than that one did. But kind of a nostalgic for me. I'm so excited. I want us to talk about spiritual warfare. We don't talk about that a lot, do we? Hear the word of the Lord. Let me read this text over you. As you follow along, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You can't watch the news today for any length of time without recognizing that we are in an escalating spiritual battle and attack on Christian values. I mean, it's like the Christian faith is being assaulted on all fronts. And this is something that we used to reserve to our brothers and sisters in other countries who were being physically persecuted because of their faith. But no doubt in the last 50 years, this battle has come to our shores, maybe not in a physical way yet, but in spiritual and very blatant ways. I mean, we grieved when they took prayer out of our public schools, when they made us stop putting nativity scenes up in our town squares, and when the Ten Commandments were banned from our courtrooms. But those things pale in comparison to stuff like the legalization of abortion, and even more recently, the normalization of same-sex marriages. these realities, along with recent movements toward gender neutrality in different segments of our culture, as well as inevitable movements at some point to criminalize corporal punishment in the home, all highlight this spiritual battle and attack on all things Christian. Now, while all of those things that I mentioned, and certainly more, those moral, spiritual, as well as political issues, are things that demand and deserve our attention and response, church, I wonder if they don't also serve to distract us from another battle that wages even closer to home. No doubt Satan is behind those movements that we mentioned and those attacks, but I'm curious if not sometimes he doesn't desire to use those larger cultural issues out there, sometimes especially things that they're really disconnected from our personal lives, as a decoy to cause us to miss a very real spiritual battle that rages in our own camp, in our own church, in our own personal lives, in our own households, our marriages, and our families. And so this morning, what I want to do is, in this passage of Scripture, I want us to kind of press into that a little bit, and I want us to think about that spiritual battle that is going on. And it's not something that has been reserved for some time ago. It's not something that is only recent. This is something that has been going on since day one, and it is a reality for us here today. So what we're going to do is we want to let Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 22, address for us several questions. What's at stake? Can we win this battle? Who are we even fighting? And then how do we fight this battle? And as this passage of Scripture answers those questions, I want us to ask God to show us what He has given us in Jesus Christ, not only to engage this battle, church, but to emerge victorious over our enemy in it. So we'll take them one at a time. Let's start first with this question. What's at stake here? This question it requires us to drill down in the context of this passage of Scripture. Because if we don't, here's what's going to happen. What's going to happen is what normally happens with a text like this that is familiar to many of us who've read the Bible before, and that is what we end up doing is sensationalizing this passage of Scripture, kind of giving it a Hollywood flavor, and it becomes some type of cosmic video game. But when we look at it in its context, it says something really, really very different. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Paul begins with this word in verse 10, finally. Finally, he says. And we need to be careful because this is not a word that just indicates that this is another thing that is on the list, just one more of many things. It's actually a word that indicates a bridge from everything that has gone before it. Literally, it means as for the rest. Another way that we could see it is to hear the Apostle Paul saying, now let me tell you what you need to do about all of this stuff that we've been talking about. And because of that, we need to look and we need to ask the question, how does this fit? How does this spiritual warfare stuff, this armor of God stuff here, fit into the rest of Ephesians? The fact of the matter is the book of Ephesians ends the same place it began. If you just look down this passage of Scripture and what I read just a moment ago, you find something very interesting and something that may seem a little curious, and that is where the Apostle Paul lands this thing. He finishes by saying in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, pray for all the saints, he says. Also pray for me. Why? That the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, that's not the first time the Apostle Paul has mentioned the mystery of the gospel in the book of Ephesians, and it's no accident that it shows up right here. Some of you were here last week when we were preaching out of the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And this might sound familiar to you because the first time Paul mentions this mystery is in that first chapter. If you look back there, just turn back a couple of pages. And let me remind you, when he's talking about how God entrusted something very precious to the Jewish people. And he talks about it in verse 9. Making known to us, he says, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What's he talking about? He's talking about the mystery of the gospel. This is God's agenda. This is what he has been doing since day one. You come over into chapter 3, first two paragraphs. Four times the Apostle Paul mentions this mystery of the gospel. He says in verse 3, he tells the Ephesian believers how this mystery was given to him and it was made known to him by revelation. Down in verse 4, he says, I want you to understand the insights into the mystery of Christ, which has been known, made known to the sons of men in other generations. Verse 6, the mystery is, and here's where he tells them what it is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Through what? Through the gospel. This is the gospel that people, the good news that people who are on the outside get to be brought on the inside into relationship with God. And then in verse 9, he says, this is what God has called me to spend my life for, to give my life, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. And then he comes over here, you know, to chapter 6, and he ends at the same place. He ends at the same place. After having told the Ephesians in chapter 1, the Gentile believers in Ephesus in verse 13 of chapter 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, God brought you into this deal. You got included in this. And that's what all of chapter 2 is about. He's just reminding him, you were on the outside. God's brought you on the inside. You were enemy of God. You've been given peace with God. He shows them how they got to participate. And then twice in the first three chapters, once at the end of chapter 1 and once at the end of chapter 3, Paul prays for these Gentile Ephesian believers that they would get this. They would understand what they've been given in the mystery of the gospel and understand that God has resourced them not only to be a part of it, but now to be a part of advancing it. And so when we come in Ephesians chapter 6 to the end of this text on spiritual warfare, it is no accident, listen to me, church, and it is no add-on that the Apostle Paul brings this down to this place to say to us, here is what's at stake. And I want you to write this down on your worship guide there. Here's what's at stake, and that is the advancement of the gospel. We don't have to force that. We don't have to just tack that on to everything we do. I mentioned this last week. It's there. It's there. And it's here at the end of this passage on spiritual warfare as if Paul were saying, this is the reason for that. This is where all of this is headed. And listen to me, church. This is why spiritual warfare hasn't worked for so many Christians. Because they have lifted this passage out of its context and tried to make it something that it is not. Tried to name it, claim it, apply it to everything under the sun except the reason the Holy Spirit gave it to us. And that is to understand that what is at stake here? What is at stake is the advancement of the gospel. You see, here's the deal. God wants to use every aspect of our lives to accomplish this. We know this. We've said it hundreds and hundreds of times here. This is why we're on the planet. This is why the Lord tarries. This is why he's left us here in the meantime for the advancement of the gospel. And he wants to use every aspect of your life and my life to make that happen, to do that. He's chosen. We saw it in chapter 1. He's chosen to use us as instruments in his hand, every aspect of our life. And so when Paul comes to the end of this book here, and he comes to this passage in chapter 6, he says to the Ephesians, God wants to do that. He wants to use every aspect of your life to advance this gospel, and Satan wants to do everything he can to thwart that. So I want to show you, what Paul's been talking about. Just gave you a kind of a overview, a survey of chapters 1 through 3. Let me show you chapters 4 through 6 in the book of Ephesians. What's at stake here is the advancement of the gospel in a couple of different areas. The first one that Paul talks about is the unity of the Christian church. This is the first point. This is the first point at which God wants to use in our lives for the advancement. And this is corporate. This is for us as a congregation. He wants to use this for the advancement of the gospel, and Satan wants to mess it up. Now, Brooke Hills, listen, come in here real close. Let me just add something right here and say to you, there is so much of this, obviously, that applies to all believers everywhere. All of it does. But let me just say to you, as we look at these things, I want you to think about how vulnerable a congregation like ours is to all of these things, especially in a time of leadership transition. And a congregation like ours who has been led so well to understand that this is our agenda. We make this agenda. You put those two things together. You put the fact that this is what we live for. This is why we're here. This is what our church is about, to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. This is our DNA. You put that together with the reality of a leadership transition time, doing stuff like Keith Anderson led us to, and making decisions and entering into that time. You put those two things together, and I'm telling you, this is a time it is easy. It is easy for us to let our guards down, and it is easy for Satan to turn up the heat. And it begins right here, and that is the unity of the Christian church. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, we saw that Paul was praying that they would understand their calling. This calling to what? The calling to the gospel. And so he says right here, he says, I want you to know, I want you to know the hope of your calling is what he prayed for, and I want you to walk in keeping with that gospel to which you were called. And so in verse 2, he tells them, so be humble and be gentle and be patient and be forbearing and be loving. Why? So that you're eager, in verse 3, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is why it's so important for our lives to be aligned with the gospel, because the gospel reflects the unity of God. It's reflected in the doctrine. In verses 4 through 6, there's one body and one Spirit, just you were called, and one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith. The gospel is unified. God is unified in this, and he says, this is what you came to. This is the hope of your calling. Now, live your lives in keeping with that. And then beginning in verse 7 through verse 16, Paul says, and God's given you grace gifts to serve with, and he's given you gifted men to teach you and mature you through the teaching of the word, so that you would grow up into a mature, unified body. And that is at risk here. That is at risk in this passage of Scripture, the unity of the Christian church. Why? Because God wants to use our unity, not for unity's sake. You see, some of us are not fighting for stakes high enough. We think God just wants unity for unity's sake, because that's a good thing. People ought to be unified, right? I mean, that's better than being divided. Well, certainly it is, but the stakes are higher than that. The stakes are higher than just unity in the church. God wants there to be unity among us in our small groups, in our worship gatherings. He wants there to be unity because he uses our unity to advance the gospel. And Satan is not interested in just breaking up our unity just to break up our unity. He is interested in impeding the advancement of the gospel. This is what's at risk here. And so when we fight, when we battle, when we work hard in our small groups and in our worship gatherings and our interaction and our partnership in the gospel, when we work hard at being unified, not just in a season of leadership transition, but certainly in a season of leadership transition, when we work hard, we're fighting for higher stakes. It's not just so we can get along with one another. The unity of the Christian church, but not only the unity of the Christian church, but listen, Satan wants to mess with you. He wants to mess with your personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for another thing that is at stake in this advancement of the gospel is the testimony of the Christian life. And so Paul begins in verse 17 of chapter 4 to address that, and he says, I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Translated, you should no longer act like lost people act. And then he describes a little bit about the life of those who are unbelievers. He says, in the futility of their minds, in verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance, due to hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And then he says, verse 20, don't miss it. But this is not the way you learned Christ. Translated, this is not a life in keeping with the gospel that you received. And so Paul begins to talk to these Ephesian believers about how they need to put off that old stuff and how they need to put on what they have in Christ. And so he tells them, beginning in verse 25, you ought to speak truth and not tell lies, and you need to forgive and not hold on to anger, and you need to work hard instead of stealing for what you've got. You need to build each other up instead of tear each other down, and you need to be kind to one another and not hateful. And then in chapter 5, he says, walk in love and walk in light and walk in wisdom. Why? Because all of that stuff is a reflection of the gospel. And he knew that Satan was waiting. He was just waiting for an opportunity to pounce on these believers at the point of their personal testimony, their personal walk with Christ, in order not just to mess up the ethic and the morality of an individual life, but to mess up the advancement of the gospel. Some of us this morning we're not fighting for high enough stakes when it comes to our personal testimony. We look and we say, oh, I'm just one Christian. Look at the sea of all of these people. And so if I don't let the Spirit of God slay this besetting sin, and I just keep coming back to this trash in my life, it's really no big deal. Or if I don't take real seriously how my life is reflecting, you know, the gospel of Christ with these impurities that are there and this stuff that looks just like when I was an unbeliever, it's really not that big a deal. And Paul says, oh, yes, it is. Because you're not fighting for high enough stakes. The stakes you're fighting for are just, well, is my life a good Christian life? And the Apostle Paul says, no, the stakes are higher than that. It's not just about you having a good Christian life. It is about the gospel. And God takes and uses every one of our personal testimony. He desires to use every one of our personal walks with the Lord Jesus Christ to be a reflection of the gospel so that it might be advanced. This is what this is at stake. Unity of the Christian church, a testimony of the Christian life. And then he begins to talk about the health of the Christian family. You understand? You begin to see how this war is waging right under our noses, and sometimes it's easy to get up in arms about those things that are out there, and yet here is this very real spiritual battle that is going on. Paul begins in chapter 22 of chapter 5 to verse 22, excuse me, of chapter 5, to begin to speak to wives and say, you need to submit yourself to your husbands, and husbands, you need to love your wives like Christ loved the church. And then he comes into chapter 6 and he says, children, Children, obey your parents in the Lord and honor your father and mother. And he tells parents, you nurture your children instead of just leaning into them and pushing them and being overbearing to the point that you cause a switch to flip and relate to one another. And then coming down in verse 5 and 5 through 9, he speaks to slaves and masters, and we could apply that to employees and employers today. And he says, as part of the Christian network of the Christian household, then slaves and employees, then you obey your earthly masters. And masters, you don't be overbearing and unfair with your slaves or with your employees. Why is he saying all this? Well, I think it's probably best expressed with the reasoning he gives back up there with husbands and wives in verse 31 of chapter 5. He quotes from Genesis chapter 2, and he says, therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery, look, there's that word again. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Translated, it refers to the gospel. It refers to the gospel, how Christ was the first one to leave his father and come to earth to be united with his bride, with his wife. This is the gospel. And so he says, don't miss this, watch this. He says, ladies, here is the stakes in your marriage. The stakes in your marriage is that you are a picture. You are a picture of how the church responds to the Lord Jesus Christ. Men, here are the stakes in your marriage. You are a picture of how Christ loves his wife. Children, listen to me. You are a picture. You are a picture of how the church responds to Christ. Parents, we in relationship to our children are a picture of how Christ relates to his church. Employees, you are a picture. It doesn't matter whether your boss is lost or saved. In how you relate to him or her, how you respond to him or her, whether anybody is looking or not, is a picture of how the church relates to her Lord. And Christian bosses, employers, were pictures of how the Lord treats his church. The bottom line is, we are to be living YouTube videos of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and every one of us have a part to play. Every single one of us have a part to play in this. And some of us are not fighting for stakes high enough because we think this is just about keeping a marriage together. We think it's just about holding our homes together or keeping a job. And Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no, the stakes are higher. They're higher than that. They're the gospel. That's what the stake. What's at stake is the advancement of the gospel here. I can't tell you how many times I've heard it from couples in crisis. Same statement. You've heard it too. I'm done. I'm done. I've been patient, I've worked hard, but my wife's not responding, my husband's not responding. I'm done with this marriage. You're done? You're done with the gospel? Oh no, preacher, that's not what I meant. I meant I'm done with this marriage because of my spouse is not doing well. No, you and I didn't write the rules for this thing. We didn't build this thing. And it's not our right to go in and unravel it. I'm done with the gospel. Children, listen to me, how you relate to your parents. It's easy, isn't it, to come to the place, well, my parents are too hard on me. My parents don't let me do anything. They just restrict me in everything. And it's easy to say, I'm going to quit trying. Listen to me, children and students, you're going to quit trying. You're going to quit trying on the gospel. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Oh, my kids won't respond. They don't do what I tell them to do. They never do anything right. I'm just going to wash my hands of it. Wash your hands and walk out on the gospel. Some of us are not fighting for stakes high enough in our marriages, in our parenting. Some of us are not fighting for stakes high enough in our jobs. Because we look and we say, this is about a paycheck. I'm just here, and so I'll give it everything I've got as long as somebody's watching me. But when they're not watching me, hey, listen, I'm just trying to make the day. You're just trying to make the day on the gospel? No. stakes are too high here. I'm so glad my wife and children, so glad that they were willing to fight for higher stakes, because quite honestly, I'm not sure I'm worth the fight. And I'm sure there are plenty of times along the way that it would have been real easy for them to just say, I'm done. The gospel's what's at stake here. Marriages, gospel's what's at stake in families, parents and children. The gospel's what's at stake in the larger households of our jobs and our employment. That this is what's at stake. And you take that now and you let it envelop spiritual warfare. This is why this passage is in the Bible. This is why spiritual warfare hasn't worked for so many Christians, because they've lifted it out of its context and not approached it from the standpoint of what the stakes are, how high they are. That's what's at stake. Can we win? Well, the answer to that ought to be obvious, right? Because this passage is in the Bible. It'd be crazy for Paul here, much less the Holy Spirit, to be saying, you guys have got a tough spiritual battle on your hand, and by the way, you're going to get creamed. No, it's not what he says. This passage is here so that we understand that the victory is ours. And so Paul identifies two resources that are ours, that make winning this battle not only probable and possible, but likely as we yield ourselves to them, and even stronger than that, firm, definite, as we align ourselves with what God is saying to us in this passage. Here's the first resource. The Lord's strength. Look at verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. Language of the New Testament, this imperative verb is a verb that means to have strength poured into you. It's the same word that's used in another familiar text in Philippians 4:13. You remember Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who does what? Who strengthens me, who pours power into me. Aren't you glad this morning? Aren't you glad that victory in this battle is not dependent upon your resources? I'm really glad. No, they're the Lord's resources. And Paul says, God is pouring this into you. He's pouring this into you, and it is there. It is yours for the using. And as if that were not enough, he quantifies his description there in the last part of the verse by saying, in the strength of his might. Paul's already prayed twice in this letter for these Ephesian believers to get this, to understand what has been poured into their life. And I want you to understand it this morning. Chapter 3, verse 16, in the second of two prayers, Apostle Paul says in praying that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being. And then back in chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul says, I'm praying that you would realize what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. You remember this from the last week. He just can't find enough vocabulary words to describe how big this power is. But so that we don't miss it, in verse 20, he says it's the same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Game over, right? I mean, How can we lose? The same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead, now God has poured into your life. Listen, church, come in here real close. I want us to get this. I want us to remember it. When our unity is stretched in our small group, our worship gathering, our partnership in the gospel and the things we do together, when we sense Satan trying to get a foothold and we look at that and we're not sure if we can work through it, if we're not sure that we can get our hands around this, remember this. This is what's been poured into you and me for the unity of the church. When we're in the quiet place and it's just us and God, and we're wrestling with besetting sin, and we're wrestling with this stuff that we keep coming back to, and we're trying to convince God, we're trying to say to him, I just can't beat this. I've tried. I've checked off all the boxes and I just can't get there. We want to remember this. This is the power that he has poured into your life. It's the same power that it took Jesus from the dead, that it took to raise Jesus from the dead. And when we're in the home, when we're we're facing the reality that our marriage is on the rocks. And we know that Satan is trying to break us up. He's trying to separate a husband and a wife. He's trying to pull children away from parents and parents away from children. We go back to our homes today. We find ourselves saying, I'm so tempted. I'm so tempted to be done with this. Remember this. Remember this, that the power that has been poured into your life to fight for the gospel in your marriage. And by fighting for the gospel, to fight for your marriage and to fight for your home, dads and moms, children and students, to fight for the gospel by being obedient to your parents on the workplace when we're tempted to be lazy, when the boss turns the other direction to kind of let up a little bit, when we're tempted to compromise our integrity, we're tempted to go to work every day just to get a paycheck instead of seeing how the gospel is at play. Even in a job that we don't particularly like, let's remember this. Let's remember what he's poured into our lives. And you know where all that's fleshed out? You know where the Lord's strength is fleshed out? It's fleshed out in that second resource, and that is the Lord's armor. That's why I said these two, they're really the same thing. You see it in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. And it's not partial armor, it's the whole armor. Why? Because listen, there's not a single part of your life that is left unprotected when God's at play, when he is a factor in your life. Nothing left unprotected. You see, when you're in union with Christ, he's got your back and your front and your sides. He's got you covered. That's what this armor is about. It is about the fleshing out, the manifestation of the Lord's strength in our lives. And it plays out as the Lord's armor. So the Lord's strength and the Lord's armor. So who are we fighting with this armor? Well, you know, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense in military strategy for you to go into battle without knowing your enemy and sizing up the capability that they have. Paul doesn't want that to happen because it's fatal. It is fatal. And so he makes sure that we understand we are up against a formidable enemy. We got power off the chart to win this deal if we will do it like God says here, but we need to understand we're up against a formidable enemy that is marshaling an incredibly powerful army. I want you to look at the descriptions. He describes him first as a scheming devil. He's the commander in chief of this army, and he is absolutely brilliant. Because it says in verse 11 that we're to do all of this with this armor to stand against the schemes of the devil. The word schemes in the language of the New Testament is the word from which we get our word methods. It's talking about an organized plan for an approach. And so to visualize that, just let me tell you that the word is used a lot of times to describe an animal stalking its prey, couching down, ready to pounce at the opportune time. It is not random, it is haphazard, it is planned and it's organized. And this is what our enemy, this is what characterizes our enemy. And he's got a whole playbook of methods, of schemes. We gotta lose this Hollywoodish church history influence picture of Satan donning a red suit with a long tail and a pitchfork and pointy ears just holed up down there in hell waiting for more degenerates to be sent to it. That is not what you have here, and it's not what you have anyplace else on the pages of the New Testament. He's called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, and this is what he's doing. This is what he is doing. He has planned a way to stalk you, and he is waiting for an opportune time to pounce. He is waiting, church, listen to me, just for an opportune time to pounce on our unity, our togetherness rallied around this gospel. He is waiting for an opportune time to pounce on your life and my life in order to undermine and derail our personal testimony in our walk with Christ, just looking for an inroad. road looking for a little crack to be able to jump into. And you better believe he is waiting. He is crouching, waiting to jump on your marriage, jump on your family, to do everything he can to bring disunity there and break that apart, as well as your testimony at your job place. This is the scheming devil that we're up against. And not only is he a scheming devil, but he is in charge of a swarm of demons. And that's what you have in verse 12. He says that we're up against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, we don't have definitions of all of this roll call of evil forces here, so we need to be careful about trying to identify each one of them. But there are two things we know. One, this verse is very clear about telling us who our enemy is not. And listen to me, church. This is really, really important. Some of us need to hear this really bad. The enemy is not lost people. The enemy is not these unreached people groups that are out there disconnected from the gospel, opposing God. They're not the enemy. The enemy is not the president. The enemy is not our government. The enemy is not Muslims. The enemy is not terrorists. The enemy is not ISIS. Though they may be a political enemy, they are not our spiritual enemy. How do we know that? Because he says in verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Anything that's got skin on it and blood is flowing through its veins, they're not the enemy, and we have to get there. They're prisoners of war. They've been blinded and they're being held captive, and you and I are on a rescue mission. They are not the enemy. But the enemy instead, and that's the second thing that we know from verse 12 right here, the enemy instead is an organized group of rank and file soldiers, evil, wicked, that are following this scheming devil into battle against us. That's what this verse says. And they're on the warpath. The language here indicates what you and I would look at and see as privates and sergeants and generals and this hierarchy of soldiers that is in rebellion against God, and they're on the warpath against you and against me. That's what's being described here, a swarm of demons. And this is what we're battling, and it's real. No, this passage shouldn't be sensationalized. No, we don't need to Hollywood. No, it's not a cosmic video game, but it's real. It's real stuff, and this is a real enemy. So how do we fight this enemy? And this is where we come to the application in a few verses of the truths of this passage of Scripture. This is how where we come to the implementation of putting this armor on. And so we know who we're up against, we know the power that we have, and we know the stakes that are out there, so we're ready for battle. But listen, church, it's right here that so many Christians find themselves surprised by Satan, snuck up on, sidelined, overcome in spiritual battle, because we come to this place right here and we think, gosh, what's left to do? And we're just passive about it. And can I just say to you that there are some of us here today that grew up in religious traditions where we didn't know what to do with this stuff. The only thing we knew to do was to sensationalize it and build a little statue with the pieces of armor and sell it at the Baptist bookstore or Lifeway or something. You know, that's all we knew to do, but we didn't want to mess with it too much because we didn't understand it. And while there's incredible mystery to a lot of things in here, one of them is not whether we have to be proactive in this battle or not. We can't be passive. And so the Apostle Paul tells us there are basically two things that we need to be proactive in, two actions that we need to take. One of them is to just get the armor on. And so he tells us that by telling us in verse 13, take up the armor, and then back there in verse 11, put on the armor. Both of these come together to paint a picture of the armor laying on the ground at a soldier's feet and the need for him to reach down and take it up and bring it up and put it on. Now let me tell you something about those two verbs, take up and put on. They're in the same tense in the language of the New Testament, same construction, and they communicate three things. Number one, urgency. They communicate urgency. Don't wait. Do this now. The stakes are high. Number two, they communicate decisiveness. Don't waffle on this deal. Going back and forth, oh, there's too much mystery. Just get it done. And then the third one, and don't miss this, is they communicate completed action. You know what that means? It means that you and I don't have to go through some yoga-type ritual every day to get this armor on, some mental gymnastic exercise. I've heard so many Christians that have said that. They've said, oh, every morning I do the same thing to enter into my quiet time. I just go through and I put on the armor of God. Here's my question. Why'd you take it off? Because the language of the New Testament is not talking about put it on and take it off, put it on and take it off like you do your clothes at night. Listen, your enemy doesn't go to bed at the same time you do. Why'd you take it off? Don't take it off and put it on and take it off. Put it on and leave it on is what the Apostle Paul says. This has got to become the DNA of your life and mine. The second action is to stand. Did you notice that word when we read the text? It's used four times in verses 11 through 14. Once at the end of verse 11, twice in verse 13, and once in verse 14. That ought to tell us something. The Apostle Paul says, when you get the armor on, then dig in. Dig in and hold your ground. The picture in all of those uses of the terms is of that soldier reaching down, taking the armor, putting it on, and then digging in and holding his ground in defense of the enemy until he overcomes the enemy and he finally is standing over him as he lays on the battlefield. That's the picture that's being painted here. Paul says, do that. Put it on. Keep it on. Stand your ground. And so that leads us right into this list, which doesn't take us long to go through when we understand all of these other things. These are just points of application. This is how we do this. And one of the things that is so important in understanding that, even before I just read them quickly, you know, as we go through them, is one of the things that we have to understand is that the emphasis on this passage of Scripture is not on the pieces of armor. That's what causes us to Hollywoodize this thing and sensationalize it. We get all caught up in the pieces of armor and what exactly. And there are some things we can learn from all that, but that's not the emphasis. You mean to prove it to you? Look right there, you know, in the first verse there when he talks about verse 14, he mentions the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness. Let me read this to you out of 1 Thessalonians 5. Same author, Paul is talking, and he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. So 1 Thessalonians 5, breastplate of faith and love. Ephesians chapter 6, breastplate of righteousness. Which is it, Paul? Is the breastplate righteousness or is it faith and love? The answer is yes. Both protect the Christian. But that's just one indication that Paul's primary emphasis is not on the pieces of armor, it's on the virtues and the practices that they represent. So what does he tell us to do? First of all, to embrace the truth. That's what verse 14 is when he says, fastened on the belt of truth. We live in a day and a culture that considers truth to be subjective. It's relative. Or at best, you and I are the determinants of our own truth. We decide what's true and what's not. And yet when we read our Bibles, we know the Bible says God is true and he's the author of truth. And we see that and we say, I'm going to live my life according to that. You say, that's what he's talking about? Yeah. He's talking about telling the truth and not lying. He's talking about being honest and not deceptive. He's talking about being faithful instead of being unreliable. That's not very Hollywoodish, is it? That's what it means to embrace the truth, to put this belt of truth on. And that's what God has ordained. Listen, that's what God has ordained for spiritual battle. So understand in our honesty and in our integrity, there's spiritual warfare there, and there's the opportunity to build great defense in spiritual battle. not only embrace the truth, but live righteously. Also in verse 14, put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is just practical righteousness. It's the fleshing out of the righteousness of Christ that we have inside of us, that we positionally have. And so this is that which beckons us to a life of purity and holiness. The victorious Christian never asks the question, how close to the world can I get without crossing the line? The victorious Christian is always asking, how different can my life look from before when I came to Christ so that nobody has any question in their mind about where I stand? Some of you are infatuated with the world. You're infatuated with what the world watches and what the world drinks and what the world eats and what the world wears. You're infatuated with it and you're always asking the question, how close can I get to that without crossing the line? Paul says spiritual battle, spiritual warfare is a life of living righteously where there's no question in anybody's mind which side you're on. Live righteously and then be ready to share the gospel. That's verse 15 when he says, your shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You know, when you got saved, you got an assignment. When I got saved, I got an assignment. And that assignment was to spend the rest of our lives telling as many people as we can how to miss hell and make heaven. And that means we wake up every day ready, prepared, equipped to have those conversations as God leads. This is why Peter said in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 15, be ready always to give an answer to any man who asks you about the hope that is inside you. For some of us, the only thing we're prepared to do when somebody says, you really go to church every Sunday? Why do you do that? Oh, that's the way I was raised. Or maybe, well, because I'm a Christian and that's what Christians do. Instead of being ready with the gospel to have that conversation, to say, this is what Jesus did, and this is how it's changed my life. This is why I live like I do, ready at every moment to have this conversation. You know, I was thinking about this. I was thinking about all the opportunities that we have and we've taken as a faith family to equip one another. I was thinking about Pastor David's series on threads and how he talked about learning just those foundations of the gospel, those key points of the gospel. And I remember him standing here challenging us to memorize. I remember how many of you children memorized those verses that went along with it. You're such an encouragement and inspiration to all of us in doing that. And probably very few of us thought we are engaging in and preparing for spiritual warfare in this. Some of us look at that stuff and we say, oh, threads of the gospel, I'll get that at some point. Or we look at an IDM course where we're training one another in evangelism and we say, oh, I'll take that. You know, I know there's probably some good stuff. I'll get that at some point. Without realizing that our being ready, our being equipped is what puts us in a position to win the battle. This is spiritual warfare. I'm not making this stuff up. This is what Paul is saying here, a readiness to be able to share the gospel. And then he says, exercise your faith in verse 16. Take up the shield of faith. Faith is just an obedient response to what God says. It's not a leap in the dark. It's a leap in the light. God speaks, and even if we don't understand it or we can't see it, we say, he's God and I'm not, so I'm going with him. That's what faith is. And here Paul says, let this characterize your life. The shield here actually helps us. Because the word shield here describes a full body shield, not the little hand shield. And what the soldiers would do is they would take those full body length shields, stand them in front of them, and they would line up next to one another, creating an impenetrable wall. And the water-soaked pieces of leather that covered the fronts of them, extinguished the fiery arrows that the enemy would sling at them. And the Apostle Paul says right here, Satan doesn't have a chance. When a people of God dig in together, lock their arms together, and they just live by the mantra, we're going with God on everything. That goes for your personal life. It goes for our life as a faith family. This is why, one of the reasons why every week we get up, we open this Bible, and we say, let's see what God has to say to us. Because it's a faith response when we hear God talk, even if we don't understand it all, even if it doesn't make sense, even if there are parts of it we say, I'm not sure that's the call I would make. We say, he's God and we're not, and we're going with him. He says, exercise your faith. And then be conscious of your salvation. Verse 17, take up the helmet of salvation. This is not talking about being saved. That's a given in this passage, right? He's writing to Christians. It's talking about being mindful of being saved. Listen to me, church. Some of us, the only time we ever think about our salvation is when we come to a worship gathering or go to a small group or at best have our quiet time. But for many of us, the rest of the day and the rest of the week, our salvation is over in a little box. It's over in a little compartment waiting to be pulled out. And you know what spiritual, you know what this spiritual weaponry is right here? This is the cognizance that we are redeemed by God 24/7. We are aware of it every moment of every day, and it affects everything that we do, every decision we make, every step that we take, because what is on our mind is the fact that we have been rescued from our sin. We have been forgiven, and we've been adopted into the family of God. And if I could just press pause in a parenthesis for a moment and say to those of you that may be here without Christ, this is what he wants to do for you. This is what he's done for you. He wants you to embrace it. And we encourage you, we appeal to you today before you walk out of here, cry out to God in your heart in repentance and faith and embrace this salvation that Jesus Christ and him alone has provided for you. And this is one of the things, awareness of this. Something that's always on your mind. That you're a child of God. You've been forgiven of your sins. Guide every part of every day. And then Paul finishes with two pieces of weaponry that are both weapons of offense and defense. Up to here, everything's been defense. But now he throws in a couple of weapons that not only serve to defend us, but they serve to be what we attack with. Verse 17, know and apply your Bible. He says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now the word here is not the word logos, which means the full revelation of God that characterizes the person of Jesus Christ coming into the world. It's a word rhema. It means segments or sections of Scripture that have a direct connection to certain situations and circumstances in our lives. The best example of somebody using this weaponry that I could give you is the Lord Jesus when he was in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and Satan was tempting him. Many of you know the story. Satan came and he said, hey, if you're really the Son of God, turn these bread into stone. Jesus immediately quotes from a passage in Deuteronomy and says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He did that at least three times in there. Every time Satan tempted him, Jesus responded with Scripture. But listen to me, come in here real close. He didn't just respond with a verse of Scripture. He responded with his yieldedness to that verse of Scripture. He said, here's what God said. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. He's God. I'm going with him. And Jesus yielded his life to that. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says, take up the sword of the Spirit. And this causes us to press into reading our Bibles, studying our Bibles, and memorizing as many parts of it as we possibly can to build an arsenal which we battle the enemy, because he cannot handle a person who knows his or her Bible and yields their lives to it. Know and apply your Bible. And then finally, and this is going to surprise some of you, pray with abandon. Pray with abandon. He says in verse 18, praying at all times. You say, Jim, should that be on the list of weapons? Well, it's left off a lot, and I'll tell you why. Because it's not attached to a particular item. And so I have a tendency to just kind of set it aside. But here's the deal. It has the same grammatical construction as the rest of the list, and it flows directly out of the list in the same sentence. This has caused some Bible scholars to suggest that what Paul is doing here is saying that prayer is really the primary arena in which this battle is fought. And so, Brook Hills, here's what this means. This must become a lifestyle. It must become a lifestyle individually, as families, as small groups, and as a church when we gather together for this, to not cease to pray, but to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And what does he tell us to pray for? Who does he tell us to pray for? Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We must persevere in praying for each other, militantly, with abandon, praying for one another. And specifically that we might be faithful in sharing the gospel proclaiming it to everybody we possibly can. That's why Paul says, and for me, that words may be given to me, that I speak boldly, because I am an ambassador, and that is what I ought to do, is declare this boldly. That's the way I ought to speak, and the same is true for each and every one of us. Beloved, we must call one another. We pray for lost people. We pray for our church. Maybe we even pray for the unity of the church. Let me challenge you today. Go home, put on your prayer list. Pray as small groups, as family, by name for individuals that you know that you would call before the Lord and say, God, help this person. Give them boldness. Give my brother, give my sister boldness to share the gospel. Let's pray with abandon for one another. We know in this season of leadership transition, church, that we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable to the enemy's attacks, especially in a church like this that is championed greatly for the advancement of the gospel. But listen, Brook Hills, we also know our enemy. And even more, we know how our Lord has resourced us in him to overcome that enemy. This passage of scripture calls us to join together and say, let's take him on together. Let's do that. Let's do it.